Amen. In the hymn that we sang at the beginning of our worship service, we remember these words, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Have you ever been in a time, maybe in your life, where those words seem real to you? I think that the reason why we've sung that hymn and churches have sung that so robustly over all these hundreds of years is because we know that it gets at the depth, really, of our human condition. There's a place within us that has this great yearning, this great desire to wander. In fact, our very flesh is thirsty for rebellion against God. This is part of the composition of who we are. And surely more and more as we look at the trends in our culture, we can see the impact of this on the world around us. In fact, Pew Research has found that since 2007, the number of people in the United States who do not believe in God has almost doubled from 5% of the population to 9% of the population. We can see that there's a growing thirst for life without God, life without knowing Him, without walking with Him. Yet the reality is that we can see this reality or this working out and not just on kind of some broad national level. I'm sure that many of us can see this in our own lives. I'll tell you the story about a man I knew named Harry. Harry was someone who had a wife who was a Christian. He had children who were Christians. He gave every appearance that he was a Christian. He went to church. He played golf with the guys at church. He went to all the church events. He went to Sunday worship. He did all of these things, and he concocted kind of this Ponzi scheme. And he got a number of the people in that church to invest in it. And as all Ponzi schemes eventually go, it went broke. Those people who knew him, trusted him, lost everything they invested in it. And it wasn't before long that Harry renounced his faith altogether. And in fact, knew his wife very well, and she spent every day over the course of 40 years praying for him that he would come to faith in Jesus Christ. As we look at the text before us, this is the very last one, the very last section that we read in the book of James. And we see that James kind of leaves us with a warning, but also a call to responsibility. As we've been looking at this book together, we've noticed that over and over again, he's been giving us kind of a picture of our responsibilities before God. We have learned that he's called us to examine the way we use our words, to examine the way that we use our wallets, to examine the way that we treat people who are less fortunate than ourselves. But suddenly at this point, he expands our purview. He expands the end of the book to cover even more than this. He begins to show us what our responsibility is to one another. In fact, he opens this section with the familiar words that we've seen over and over again in the text, my brothers, my brothers. Now, as we look at this, we understand, and I think it's clear we need to grasp this, that the church is a family in which we are responsible for the spiritual care of one another. The church is a family in which we are responsible for the spiritual care of one another. Now, here we notice that there is a kind of physical care that God calls us with our own families. And we must never neglect this or forget this. In fact, we read in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, it says this, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And so we see in one place that we have a great responsibility to provide for the physical needs of those who are our physical families. But as we look at the text together, we also understand that he expands this whole way of thinking to a whole nother level. That there's a kind of spiritual responsibility that we have before one another. In fact, we read again, "Brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Well, as we look at this text, it leads us to three questions that we can ask. Three questions that we can ask if we're going to gain an understanding of what he means here. Number one, is it possible for a person who claims to be a Christian to deny the faith? Is it possible for a person who claims to be a Christian to deny the faith? Second question that is raised here, what are we supposed to do? Now, this kind of answers the first question in a way in the question, but what are we supposed to do when someone wanders from the faith? And thirdly, when we do intervene, what is the person saved from? Those are three questions that we can ask as we come to the text. Is it possible for a person who claims to be a Christian to deny the faith? What are we supposed to do when someone wanders from the faith? And what is it that the person who is brought back, what will it be that they are saved from? Well, the first point here that I think, and we can answer that first question very quickly, is yes, it is possible for a person who claims to be a Christian to deny the faith. This is possible. In fact, mentioned a moment ago, Harry was a person in this case. Harry was a man who claimed to be a Christian. Eventually, he came to a place where he was found out, and then he repudiated the faith. In fact, we can probably go around us. We could go from, if we were to just do a survey and we were to go around the community and we were to knock on doors and we were going to ask, if we asked people this question, was there ever a time where you claimed to be a Christian? They might say yes. And then we ask the question, are you a Christian today? They might say no. There'd probably be a lot of people like that. Do you know people like that? Maybe once claimed to be a Christian, but now repudiate the faith. The history of the Christian faith really is full of examples like this. It's full of examples like this. And so we look very closely. If we're going to understand exactly what we're talking about here, I think that we need to look at the very beginning. He says, if any one of you wanders from the truth. The question is what does he mean by that, that phrase, wandering from the truth? Well, first of all, it gives us the scope of the whole discussion that we are looking at. As we kind of hone in on this idea of wandering, it can mean all kinds of things. It can refer to somebody going off of a path. It could also refer to somebody who walks away from the faith completely. It can refer to someone who is not part of the faith at all at one time. In fact, Peter uses the same word in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. He says this, "For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul." This word is used in the context of a person who once didn't know the Lord. They were described as a person who wandered from the faith. And so the question is what is the nature of the wandering? It's hard to really gather the answer to that. The word can be used of somebody straying from a path, but it also can be used of a person who doesn't believe at all. What does it mean within this context is the question. Well, we are given the answer to this Later on in the next verse, in verse 20, it says that the one who turns that person back will save his soul from death. Will save his soul from death. This is not just a wandering astray in some point of doctrine of dispute. This isn't a person who at one time in their life held infant baptism, and then later on in their life they changed their view to believer baptism. No, this is a person who actually has wandered to such a degree that their soul is in jeopardy of death. This is what we call apostasy. This refers to a total, absolute repudiation of the faith, so that if one embraces this, they cannot have eternal life. This is what he is showing us here. He says, wanders from the truth. What is the truth? Well, the Word of God is described as the truth. The gospel is the truth. This is a person who has denied the faith. They've denied the gospel. They've denied the Word of God, the promises of God, his teaching. And as we see this, anyone who is in this state is in a lost state. In fact, the soul of that person is on track toward death, as we notice this together. Well, what can we say about this person? Well, we can understand as we look at it together that this person that is described in this text is someone who once, at one time, was considered to be part of the fold. In fact, this person may have been raised in a Christian family and may have been baptized and may have taken communion and maybe taught Sunday school, and maybe served as a deacon, or maybe even a pastor. This person could have been one who served in some position, overseeing many, many churches. Could be any of the above. This person would have appeared in every way to have been part of the fellowship, to have been part of the church, part of the people of God. In fact, this unfortunately happens a lot. When our family lived in North Carolina in the 70s and 80s, we were affiliated with a church that was affiliated with a denomination. And in our church, when somebody would get fired up about serving the Lord and going into ministry, they would go to this particular seminary. And this seminary, you know what they were experts at? Making apostates. These people would go off to these schools that's supposed to train them to be in the ministry, and they would come back without any faith at all. When we were in the Vancouver area, in our ministry before, there was a seminary there that seemed to be me to be experts in training apostates. People would come from all over Canada and all over North America, really, and some of those young students would settle in our church, and I'd get to know them, and I would hear their story, and I'd hear about how fired up they were about serving the Lord, and they would go to this seminary. And within 6 months or a year, they've walked away from the Lord. They've walked away from any thoughts of the ministry. They came in joyful, and they walk away depressed. There are some people who make it their special mission to create apostates. This is part of their whole matrix upon which they build their lives to destroy the faith of other people. And so we have a picture of someone like this, someone who is part of the church, who has heard the gospel message, someone who has partaken perhaps in the ordinances that we've been given by the Lord, someone who is in some way invested their lives in the faith, who in every way appear to be believers, yet come to a place where they reject the faith. Well, the next question we have then, if we understand who he's talking about, next question is what are we supposed to do when someone wanders from the faith? This is the next thing. It's interesting how James is a man of action. He ends his book with a plan of action. James doesn't end the book with a typical benediction that you see in most of the other epistles. No, he kind of ends this book with a call to get involved in other people's lives. In fact, we ask the question, what are we supposed to do when someone wanders from the faith? What is our particular responsibility in that situation? Suppose you are you're walking through a field, and as you look over, you notice that there is a blind man walking, and he's got his cane. And you notice that he's getting closer and closer to the side, to the edge of a cliff. What do you do in that situation? What should you do? You go and warn him, right? Isn't that the most compassionate thing you could do in the whole world, is to go tell him that he's about to fall off the edge of a cliff? Let me bring it a little bit closer, and I'll just tell a little story from our own life. Duncan, sorry about this. Okay, all right. I'll tell him in advance. He doesn't know about this. So, When Duncan, our oldest, was 2 or 3 years old, we were living in the Chicago area, and we used to go to White Sox games. I'm a Cubs fan, but we went to White Sox games because you got half price, a lot cheaper than going to a Cubs game. So we went with some friends. We were going to a White Sox game one night. We had a great time. We were coming back, And some of our friends' parents said, "Oh, we'll watch Duncan." You know, kind of when we're getting out of the truck. You know, when you've got this new little guy, everybody wants to play with him, be with him, spend time with him. And so we're on one side of the van, they're on the other side of the van. They're holding Duncan. They let Duncan out on their side. Now we lived in a spot that was off a major, major, major busy street called Harlem Avenue. And if any of you know the Chicago area, you know Harlem Avenue. So we were there. Our apartment was right on the corner on Harlem and Roosevelt Road, another very, very busy street. And so we jump out of the vehicle. Duncan gets off on one side. We get off on the other side. And we're kind of walking in the parking lot where our apartment is. And then all of a sudden, the people that were holding on to Duncan were there in our circle talking to us, and I was wondering where Duncan was. And then I look over, and there's Harlem Avenue right there, and the cars are zipping by. He's only about 2 years old. I mean, he's so small, they couldn't see him. The cars are zipping by, and he is standing closer to the road than I am to this pew right here. And the cars are flying by. One step. Sorry, Duncan. One step and you wouldn't be here right now. You know how that makes the parent's heart flutter? You see your little child in a situation like that. Didn't want to scream. Afraid that would make him jump in the road. And just you kind of go and you snatch him up, right? This is the kind of responsibility James is saying that we have with one another in the church. In fact, when someone strays from the faith, they are headed for a far worse reality than could have ever been contemplated in that situation on Harlem Avenue with Duncan. You see, we as God's people have a responsibility to one another before Him to care for one another spiritually in this sense. In fact, we find the specific charge that we're given in the phrase, bring him back. The phrase to bring him back means to turn around. It means to do a U-turn. It means to do a 180. This is a word that we could substitute with the idea of repentance. Repentance is when you're walking one direction and then you do a U-turn and you turn another direction. Imagine again walking through the woods and there you are and willfully you decide that you want to go and you want to look at a stream off the path. Maybe you want to fill up your canteen off the path. And so you walk down from the path and you go down the hill and you fill up your canteen, and then finally after you fill up your canteen you become disoriented and you can't find your way back to the path. So what do? You wander. You wander. You become afraid as you notice that the sun is going down and it's beginning to get cooler. and you're a long ways from where you need to be. And it's a frightening, scary place to be. And then all of a sudden, out of the woods emerges a forest ranger. And the forest ranger shows you where the pathway is. And you get on that pathway, and then you can walk home. What James is saying is that we need to be like that to each other. He is saying that we are not just responsible for ourselves. We are responsible for each other. We are to be so interconnected, so intertwined with one another that if one begins to wander or stray from the path, we will be there beside them to call them, to beckon them back. And by the way, he doesn't say here, this is for the deacons. What does he use? He's the word anyone, anyone. This is a mutual responsibility that all of us have within the body of Christ. First of all, to cultivate a relationship with Christ that is so vibrant, so wonderful, so passionate, that we care enough about other people when they wander away, and that we will have the inner resources to help them in their time of trouble. And so we notice here that this is what is going on here. This is our job. It's to bring that person back. And by the way, when we bring the person back, it's not a one size fits all approach. You know, there's a different approach to tenderizing beef than there is to cracking an egg, right? Imagine trying to crack an egg the same way you tenderize beef. On the one, it makes it taste better, and on the other, it destroys it, right? Every person is different. When we go and we find someone wandering away, wandering astray, we need to get to know that person, care about that person. Galatians 6:1 says that we must do it gently. You who are spiritual, do it gently. When somebody is in this kind of situation where they have wandered from the faith. And the third thing that we notice here, the third question is this. What is it that the person will be saved from? He says this. Whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Well, we realize this, that the one who turns back the wanderer will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. You know, one of the things, and when people read this today in our culture, saved, I say, well, saved from what? What do I really need to be saved from? You ever hear people say that? I don't need God because I really don't need to be saved from anything. You ever heard anybody talk like that? You know, for a long time in the church, there was this constant flow of hellfire and brimstone sermons. And you know what people started doing? They started turning it off. And you know what preachers started doing? They stopped talking about it. Can you stop talking about it? I just caught myself. I'm not sure about that. But preachers stopped talking about it. And to such a degree, you know what's happened? People don't even know anymore what they need to be saved from. We've overcorrected. We have gone so far and avoiding this topic altogether that people say, well, what do I even need a Savior for? I'm just fine. In fact, this is what the Bible says about this. Scripture describes hell as a place of judgment, a place that is everlasting, a place of outer darkness, a place of destruction, a place of eternal fire, and a place, worst of all, shut out from the presence of God. This is what we're safe from. An eternity from all of this. There's a famous story, and I know I've shared it here once, but it's the story of Robert Murray McShane. He was a 19th century Scottish Presbyterian preacher. And he would take walks sometimes with his friend, Andrew Bonar, who was another pastor. And one time, Robert Murray McShane and Andrew Bonar were out for a walk, and they were discussing what they had just preached the previous Sunday. And Andrew Bonar said to Robert Murray McShane, "I preached on the fires of hell. I preached on the wrath of God. I preached on this with all my heart." And Robert Murray McShane responded with the words, "Did you do it with tears in your eyes?" You see, this is the reality awaiting all of those who are separated from Jesus Christ as a result of our sin. This is why Jesus came. It was to save us from this. If we stop talking about this as Christians, people will not even know why they need to be saved. And really, they'll scratch their head and wonder, why was it that Jesus even came? Jesus came to save us. He came to save us from an eternity where we would be shut out from the presence of God forever. He gave us hope when there was none. He died to pay for the debt that we could not pay, so that through faith in Him we could have eternal life. This offers another aspect. Not only is it to save the soul from death, but also to cover a multitude of sins. It means that we have a new status. It means that we have a new future. This word here for covering is a word that was commonly used in the Old Testament, which meant to atone for. And in the Old Testament, you might remember that when sacrifices would be made, they would bring an animal before the priests, and the people would lay their hands on the animal. So too, the word is, the theological word is to expiate. It means to transfer from one to another. Their sins would be then transferred into the animal, and the animal would be slaughtered on behalf of them. The animal would die for the sin that they had committed. Yet in the Old Testament, one thing that we understand is that when those sins were transferred into the animal, they were not taken away, they were simply covered. Because the blood of bulls and goats could not save us from the depths and the full measure of our sin. And so, even though the sin was expiated, transferred from one to the other, and the other died on behalf of those who came and brought the sacrifice, those sins were only covered but not taken away. And then in the New Testament, we read about the coming of Jesus. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the true sacrifice of sin. And when he went to the cross, our sins were expiated to Him. They were transferred to Him. And then when He was slain on the cross, this is another theological word, He was our propitiation. He was a satisfaction for our sin. Not only could He take upon Himself our sin, but He could satisfy the just demands of God on our behalf, so that through Him, we wouldn't spend eternity shut out from the presence of God. Through Him, we wouldn't spend eternity suffering in this eternal place of torment called hell. It was through Him that we might have eternal life, and instead of being shut out of the presence of God, we could remain forever in the presence of God with Him, because of Him, and for His glory. This is the wonder of the gospel. If we don't understand what it is we are saved from, we will never appreciate the full depth and wonder and glory and beauty of our salvation. You see, we were deserving of hell, but God, through His grace, has given us the offer of pardon and mercy. And so we look at this and we ask the question about these people. They have gone to a place where they're in a place where their soul is in a state of sin. Their soul is in a sense sick unto eternal death. And so the question is how did this come to be? You know, there are some who think that they're born into Christianity. Some people who are from the Netherlands think that they are Christians because they're born into the Reformed Church. And some people think that maybe because they're from Germany, Northern Germany, they're Christians because they are born into the Lutheran Church. There are others who are, because they're from Scotland, they think they're born into the Presbyterian Church. And there are others who think because they're from England, they're born into the Anglican Church. There are some who think that maybe because they're from Latin America that they're born into the Roman Catholic Church. The truth is that we can't be born into Christianity physically. It can't be transferred. It can't be passed down like you would in a will. You can't just be born a Christian. Why? Because of our sin. You see, the scriptures are very, very clear about that. In fact, we read these words in John chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. It says this: He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But listen to this. But all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. There is a requirement of a second birth in order to enter into that kind of relationship with God. It doesn't happen by virtue of the fact that we are from a certain family, because our grandfather was a bishop, because of the fact that we have gone through certain rituals, because we are in a certain circumstance in life. No, it is only through a relationship with Jesus Christ that we are transferred from the family of Adam in its sinful state into union with Christ, so that then we are born again anew, born again afresh, forever with him. This is the kind of true Christianity that we see shown here by Jesus. We're not born into the faith by virtue of our physical birth. We enter into the faith by virtue of our spiritual birth through him who has died for us. So we ask the question then about this situation. What were these people like? The scriptures tell us. The scriptures tell us that the reason, and in 1 John, it's very similar, the idea in 1 John chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Why did they go out? Why did they leave? Why did they reject the faith? He says this, the Apostle John, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. What is Jesus saying there? The reason why these people have wandered from the fold, even though they've been part of the church, they've heard the message, it was because they never entered in the first place. It was a kind of smattering of religion. It was like Judas. Judas is the textbook example. We know that even though Judas was part of the band of disciples, even though Judas participated in the miracles, we know that Judas was never a believer. We know that he was never a true follower of Christ, and the end of his life shown him for what he was. In fact, we read this very clearly. Jesus makes this point, or the Apostle John makes this point in John chapter 6, verse 64. He says this, but there are some of you who do not believe. He's speaking to those who are following him. There are some of you who do not believe. And then we read in parentheses, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. Jesus knew already that Judas did not believe, and he knew that he would betray him, yet he continued to allow him to travel along with the disciples. And so there are three applications that we can get from this. Number one, do you realize, we've heard from missionaries today who are serving in Mexico, but do you realize that the church is a mission field? Do you think that you know that if one of Jesus' disciples was not a believer, don't you think it might be very possible that in a church this size there might be someone here who doesn't know the Lord? The church is a mission field. It's not just our church, it's every church. We can never assume. Second thing we notice is this: the genuine believer will persevere to the end. The genuine believer will persevere to the end. This is what the scriptures say. Being confident of this, Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, when we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, we are given a new nature. We are given a new direction. We are given a new status, and we are never the same again. There will be times in our lives where we will struggle, times in our lives where we will wander, but God will never let us go. He will do his work in us, and he will bring it to completion. My friend here, Lauren Mata, he likes to say this. The biggest distance in the world is the 18 inches, what, Lauren, between the head and the heart. It's possible to know all kinds of doctrine up here. It's possible to know our particular way of doing things inside and out. It's possible to be able to navigate the church and know this up here, but not know it in here. And it's possible to know very little up here, but have this kind of experiential, wonderful relationship with God where we truly know him. And so the question is, do you know him? Have you come to that place where you've embraced him and his gospel? Do you know for sure that you've been saved from eternal death through the work of Christ on your behalf? And finally, the last thing is this. Nobody is a lost cause. Nobody is a lost cause. We must guard ourselves against self-righteousness. It is our desire that the needy would come to the Savior. Certain jobs have wonderful moments. It's hard to be a police officer. But it's got to be a wonderful moment when you save somebody's life, right? It's got to be hard to be a firefighter. But it's got to be a wonderful moment when you save someone's life. It's got to be hard to be a nurse. But it's got to be wonderful when you save someone's life. And that's their physical life. But you know, there's nothing more wonderful in all the world than being part of God's plan to see another person come to him and be reconciled to him and have their life transformed, turned upside down. There's nothing more wonderful than to see God's power at work in another person. F.F. Bruce, who was the greatest New Testament scholar of the 20th century, he reflected on all of his life's teaching and all of his work. He was a man who was given profound intellectual abilities, and he has helped the church so much. But as he reflected on his life as a Bible teacher, he said, there is one calling that is higher than that of being a Bible teacher. And that was to be an evangelist. Because there is nothing greater than to see a person go from the depths of death to the highest heights of life in Christ Jesus, to see someone's life turned around at 180, transformed by the power of the living God, who can take the person who is farthest away, most destitute, and he can usher them into a glorious relationship with himself. Harry, that man I was telling you about, one day, his daughter wouldn't let him go. She continued to share the gospel with Harry. And Harry went to a meeting one night, and Harry became a follower of Jesus. And Harry joined our old church, and when he joined that church, Harry was a worker, and he was involved in the people of the Lord that he had really ripped off. They embraced him, they loved him, they hugged him. He came into the fellowship, and I've never seen a man whose face went from such a frown to such a grin. His sins had been forgiven. He was made right with God. He was made right with those that he cheated. People forgave him for what he did. And his life was made new. He had a joy in that moment that he had never experienced before. We can never give up. We can never turn our back. We must bring the love of Christ to every person, because this is what we need more than anything else in all the world. You see someone in that situation, though there's nothing we can do, we can't bring them back, but God can bring them back. We need to pray about it. We need to think about it. We need to engage in that situation, and then we get to see God at work in another person's life. Let us pray.